Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 5, 12 through 26. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down through with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
As we've been studying the book of Luke, we have seen in the last couple of weeks how Jesus is now beginning his ministry. The ministry has been prepared. The messianic ministry has been prepared. It's been declared. And now going off, and he's going to begin to do the work which he's come to do. And so last week, we considered the calling of Simon Peter and the other fishermen at that point, but reality is that we focused a lot on Shimon, on Simon, who was called then Peter. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that Simon, had the privilege of seeing all these miracles that were going on, which we're going to go back to his house today, right? And so this is where the paralytic is going to be healed, as we're going to talk about it. And so as Jesus went to Capernaum and he was in the synagogue and he cast the demon out of the man that's there, from there they go to Shimon's house, to Simon's house. And it's at Simon's house that all the people gather together and he heals all these people and he's casting out demons and he's healing sicknesses, he's healing diseases. But Simon, apparently, even though he had already been introduced to Jesus even before that, and now he sees all these things, still isn't necessarily convinced. It takes a double boat sinking, miraculous catch of fish to get Peter's attention. Simon is out fishing all night, right? Jesus comes up, and he just happens to stop in that very spot to teach the multitude who were tracking with him. And says, "Hey, can I get in your boat and push me out a little bit and I can teach the people from here?" Peter has a decision to make. He has the decision to say, "Well, Lord, I've been not fishing all night. We're kind of busy. We're cleaning the nets right now. Can you come back at 1 o'clock? We'll do it at 1 o'clock. Or, okay." So he says, okay, and he lets Jesus interrupt his schedule. Now Jesus is going to interrupt his schedule even more, right? Because now at the end of that, he says, "Hey, man, I want you to launch out into the deep and I want you to lower those nets. No, he didn't say it this way. I want you to lower those nets that you just mended and cleaned. I want you to get them all dirty again. I want you to launch it again. Peter comes back and says what? Lord, you're a carpenter. We're fishermen. We've been out all night doing what we know to do, and we've caught nothing. I know I'm improvising, but you get what's going on, right? Nevertheless, the most important part, nevertheless, because you asked me to do it. Even though it doesn't make any sense, it goes contrary to everything I understand in this occupation that I do. You go out into the deep. James and John are still on the shore. And he lowers the net, Peter and Andrew in the boat. And they get the greatest catch they've ever seen in their life. And they call James and John to come help them out. And both boats begin to sink because of the amount of fish that are in it. At this moment, Peter now believes. Why did it take fish? Because as we talked about it, Jesus met him where he needed to be met. And at this moment, Peter comes, falls on his face before Jesus and says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. If you don't mind, Ronnie, I know you're just visiting, but he comes up, he touches him, he says, get up. Don't worry about it. From now on, you're going to be catching men. Don't be fearful. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At that moment, Peter left everything to follow Jesus and to do what Jesus asked. Now, from this moment then, Jesus is going to begin traveling throughout that region of Judea in Galilee, and he's going to be teaching. And he's going to have these men who he's calling, and they're going to begin to follow him. And then others are going to begin to follow him. And so there's more disciples, if you would, that we're going to see as we go. There's more disciples than just 12, okay? He has the 12, which he's going to call apostles, okay? But there's multitude of people that are following him. And so he's going to go out, and he's going to begin to teach and to preach and to minister to people all throughout this region. And throughout this region, he's going to be forming a whole lot of miracles, okay? As we come through this with Luke, we're going to find Luke's favorite word when it comes to this is the word eginetto. And eginetto, literally, it's the past tense of ginomai. I know that makes a whole lot of sense to you, but for you guys who know Greek, you get it, okay? And so ginomai is just the verb to be. It's to become, okay? Eginetto is the past tense, and it literally means it came to pass. It happened, okay? You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, you can see it on the slide. I have it up there. It's used 208 times in the New Testament. Luke uses it 129 times between Luke and Acts. It's one of his favorite words. And what's exciting about this word to me, especially as I read Luke's gospel and then I read the book of Acts, is I know that Luke, and as I read his stuff, doesn't believe in circumstance. He's using it, I almost feel, not tongue-in-cheek. I don't want to go that far in putting tongue-in-cheek into him. But it just happened to be. It just came to pass. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come to pass. Jesus came to the earth, and he came to the earth with a what? A purpose. An appointment book. He came, and as we go through this, we're going to see this. I mean, he's going to leave from Capernaum, and he's going to go across the lake just to meet a demoniac in the Gadarenes, and from there, he's going to turn around and go back across the lake again. And he's going to go out into Tyre and Sidon, because he's going to meet this woman of Zarephath, and he's going to heal her daughter. And he's going to have all these appointments. He's going from place to place to place to place. But from our perspective, if we were there with him, it would just look like what? It just happened to be. And I want to remind you, as I remind myself as I come through this, that so many times in life, it feels like things are just what? Coming to pass. It just happened to be. But you need to remember that God is big S sovereign. And he gives us a free will, the little s, sovereignty or dominion. But God is big S sovereign. And he is over all the affairs of men. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not a guess on God's part. It's a declaration on God's part. God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and he knows exactly what's going to happen in the end times. He knows exactly what happened in the beginning. And guess what? He knows exactly what's going to happen in every spot in between. And so as we go through this book of Luke over these next, again, months or years, anyways, that we're going to be seeing all these appointments that Jesus has with individual people. But there's a whole lot more individual people that we don't read about in this, that Jesus is meeting and he's talking to. And it's one of the things I always want to remind myself as I'm riding on the road and I see all these cars going this way and this way on I-20. It's just an amazing thing. And my mind can't boggle how many people there are, even in my area. To think about how many people there are on this earth. To think about how many people are on this earth who have ever lived. And God knows each one of them intimately. Every single individual was fearfully and wonderfully made. And they're made in the image and likeness of God. And that he cares about every single one of them. He knows the plight that they're going through. Some people's plight may seem deeper and harder. Some people's plight may seem easier. Some people's plight may seem longer. Some people's plight is lifelong. And we wonder, where is God in all this? God knows. And I can't tell you because I don't have the mind of God from that perspective because I'm just a piece of clay who he's molded in his image and likeness. But God knows those things and he knows why he's allowed those things. And I'm mindful of Jesus when they're coming, and this is John chapter 9, when they're coming into Jerusalem and there's this guy that's blind, he was born blind, and his disciples want to know, well, whose fault, whose sin was he blind? Is he blind because of his own sin? Is he blind because of his parents' sin? And Jesus says, what? You guys know this. He's not blind because of anybody's sin. He's blind because the glory of God. Wow. This guy's 40 years old. And he's been blind for 40 years for the glory of God. Today we're going to talk about what seems to be a parable, what seems to be an Aesop's fable, the leper and the paralytic. Doesn't it kind of have that kind of ring to it? I'm going to tell you a story about the leper and the paralytic. But I asked Marcia earlier this week, do you remember my question? We were laying in bed. I don't remember if it was before we went to bed sleeping or whether it was when we woke up. Either way, my mind had been processing this. So I'm going to ask you this question. If you had your choice right now, on Monty Hall, we're in Let's Make a Deal. You have the choice of being a leper or a paralytic. Which do you choose?
Leprosy. It's a bacterial infection.
Well, no, you're thinking like right now. I'm going back there, Joe. I'm going back there. I'd be asking, what's behind door number three? God says to you, you can be a leper or you can be a paralytic. Now, that was Marcia's choice too, not for that reason, because we think from those perspectives, potentially I can be cured, all this kind of stuff. But the reality is, as we're going to look, and because the first one we're going to talk about here is the leper in his circumstance, okay? That in his day, okay, in his situation, his circumstance, what he happened to be in, okay, comes right from the book of Leviticus here, right? And so we read from Leviticus, from the law, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry out, unclean, unclean, and he would have cried out loud so that everybody around would hear it, and they could what? Avoid him. Stay away from him. Throw stones at him, because you're allowed to do that, if he got anywhere close. He shall be unclean all the days he has a sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean. Do you get the point that he's what?
Unclean.
Yeah. Okay. We got that. Good. Okay. And he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now I get it. Between the two, I might choose this, right? But the reality is, according to the law, he's unclean. He's unacceptable. And he has to dwell alone. Everybody, including his family, needs to shun him and avoid him in case they're tainted by his sinfulness. Now, it wasn't sin, but that's what they got it. In fact, we make, when we talk about leprosy, we almost make that equation to sinfulness in that. Make sense? And that's how they saw it. And so this is this guy. This is the life that he's lived. We don't know how long he's been a leper, but he's shunned and he's pushed out from everybody else. But the second thing we know about this guy, that we, not just his circumstance, but his confidence. Because this is how we're introduced to this guy. He comes to him and he says, Lord, I know, don't point your finger right. I know. That if you are, Do you pray that way? Or is God the genie in the bottle that you tell him what his will is? God, I want you to heal me because you have to do this. He doesn't come that way. He says, Lord, I know that if you are willing, you have the dunamis. You have the dunamis. You have the ability. That's why I put mine in here. You have the power, because it's the word dunamis. It's not just the word poieo, which means that you can make it or whatever, but it's power. You have the ability. You have the power to do something that nobody else can do, not even the priests. You can make me clean. At this moment, I can go from being this leper, this one who is unacceptable to anybody else, to everybody else, and that I was going to put a picture up here. So I got a picture of the mustard seed. I was going to put pictures of lepers up there so you can understand the plight that he's at, but they're too horrible. I don't want to do that. Okay? There's still leprosy in India and different places where noses are coming off and eye sockets are being sunk in and stuff like this. And it's just awful to think about somebody spending their life in these things. But this is who this guy is. If you've ever saw the sight and sound version of Jesus, they have the leper come in, and his disciples, Jesus is going to him, and his disciples are trying to push him back. No, 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 you can't do that. You can't go near him. Why? Because to touch the leper is to be touched an unclean person, for yourself to become unclean. But this leper turns around with his confidence, his faith, and he says, Lord, I know if you're willing, if you have the desire to do this, if it's according to your plan. How rough is that? You can do this. You have the power to do this. At that moment, he's given Jesus the opportunity to say what? No. It's not according to my plan. Son, I have a plan for you that you don't know. It includes this leprosy. But this faith of yours is wonderful. Go to those people who are in that leper colony. Talk to them about my love and how my love transcends even the leprosy that you were forced to deal with. It could have turned out that way. There might have been other ones that turned out that way we don't read about. Would I be willing to accept that answer? That's a possible answer. That's what the leper is giving Jesus the opportunity to say. But rather, Jesus comes back on his end, the display of his authority, and we talk about the will of the Messiah. I am what? I'm willing. Now, this one, he speaks the word. We'll talk about this in a moment. He speaks the word. He doesn't touch him. But elsewhere in Scripture, we're told about when Jesus healed a leper, he what? He touched him. He physically touched him. That would be just so awful because, like, whoa, what are you? You're going to make yourself unclean. But what happens when he who is the source of all cleanness touches one who is unclean? The unclean becomes clean. See, in the law, according to the law, if something that was unclean touched something that was clean, that which was clean became unclean. But in Jesus' case, the source of all cleanness, when he touches that which is unclean, it becomes clean. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the trash of your past, the trash of your flesh, when he touched you, he touched me and suddenly, right? But it's a true statement. When he touched me, I became clean. In my flesh, I still can struggle. But I know that ultimately, he who knew no sin became my sin in order that I might become his righteousness. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that's going to be when I'm taken up through death or through the harpazo rapture of the church, and I'm going to be in his presence, and this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. Again, you've heard me say this enough, I won't be selfish. I can't figure that one out. I don't know what that's ultimately going to be like. Because no matter how God-centered I want to be, my flesh continues to creep up and sneaks up within me. I feel like Paul talking in Romans 6 and Romans 7. You know, the want to do of the Spirit is within me, but there's this will of my flesh that battles against me. And that's continually going to happen. But the day is going to come when I'm not just positionally clean because of Jesus touching me, but I'm going to be perfectly clean when I am in his presence. I yearn for that moment. But Jesus says to this leper at this moment, I'm willing. And then he speaks the word, be clean. And instantly, the leprosy flees from him. It flees from him. It departs from him. But the second thing about the will of God, the will of Messiah, I didn't put the first one down, the man to be cleansed. But secondly, is for the man to fulfill the law. Don't forget this. Don't miss this point. I don't want to dwell on it a whole lot. But Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Now that you're cleansed, take the offering, which is commanded by Moses in the law, go to the priest and offer the offering as a testimony. As a testimony, there's a part where when God does something special in your life, it's not just for you. It's for everybody else who's going to be interacting with you. It's as a testimony to what God has done for you so that they can understand the power and the compassion of the God that you serve and that you know. Go offer the offering, which was commanded as a testimony to the priests and everybody else, because they're going to know that he was what? He was a leper. And now they're going to know he's what? He's not a leper. And the question is going to be, like it was for the blind guy, how did this come to pass? Well, we know this guy's a sinner. It couldn't have been him. Well, whether he's a sinner or not a sinner, all I know is I once was blind, but now I see. And whether he's a sinner or not, all I know is I was a leper, and you know I was. But now I am perfectly whole. Deal with it. Does that make sense? So, again, what God does for you isn't just for you. It's a testimony to advance, as you were talking about, the kingdom of God. It's all about God's kingdom, okay? And so, the power of the Messiah then comes out with just, he again speaks the word, and immediately the leprosy leaves. So again, what we want to see in this is the faith of the leper, how he comes, but then also the power or the authority of the Messiah that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. I mean, you wouldn't look at a leper and think, boom, heal, and all of a sudden leprosy is gone, and you're going to see a whole person standing in front of you. But that's exactly what happened at that moment. It's hard for us to comprehend that. We don't understand how that played out, but that's exactly it. Picture that. If you ever have looked at, seen pictures of the lepers, okay, and their eyes sunken in, the nose is kind of gone, fingers are gone, and that kind of stuff. In an instant, this guy had a nose if he didn't have a nose. He had fingers if he didn't have a finger. He didn't have scales on his body if he did have scales on his body. His eyes weren't sunken in if they were sunken in. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? In this moment, in this instant, bam, you got a whole guy. Could you imagine being Simon or Andrew or James or John or one of the multitude who are standing there watching this interaction? You're thinking, stay away from this guy. And Jesus says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And I don't know whether there's a big old that happened at that moment or whatever, but there probably wasn't a whole lot of people's hearts and a whole lot of their minds like, wait, did I just see what I just saw? Am I sure that this guy really was a what? A leper just 5 minutes ago? Because he certainly isn't now. But he's still wearing the clothes that he was wearing before. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And if it is his will, he can even heal from the greatest of diseases and tragedies that you can imagine. But if he chooses not to, because he has a what? A plan and a purpose to work through that. In you, through you, to others as well. Let's move on to the paralytic, because I got some things to talk about with this paralytic. First of all, we have this display of faith. First of all, the first display of faith is not the paralytic. It's the friends. Now, I would love to have the backstory. We're not given backstory. I'd love to know backstory on this one. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what I think about the backstory, okay, and come in that we can surmise a little bit, okay? But what I do know right from the very beginning, okay, is that this guy didn't come on his own because he's a what? Paralytic. He couldn't come on his own, whether he wanted to and he didn't want to come, okay? I get the feeling that potentially he didn't want to come. Because when the friends bring him, they can't get into the house because the house is packed. Remember, this is the house of Simon. Okay, he's a fisherman. I'm sure he didn't have a big palace. He's got a small house, maybe like my house kind of thing, you know, maybe smaller. Okay, maybe the house I grew up in. Grew up in a 600 square foot house. Okay, and so I can kind of picture that, and I picture all the neighborhood coming and packing into my house. It's like there's no space. So what are they going to do? So in that region, up there, there's a lot of basalt. Basalt is the rock that comes after volcanoes. Thank you, volcanic rock. And so when we were up in that area, we had an archaeologist who was our guide. We didn't go for just a tour. We went for a study trip, so we were there for a long time. And he showed us the tiles are actually basalt. And so some of them were like the size of, you take two of these pieces of tile carpets and put them together, that's about the size of the tile. Don't think Moroccan little, you know, rounded kind of tiles and that kind of stuff, okay? And so potentially, this is your house, Peter. This is your house, Simon. Okay, and you're sitting there, and Messiah's in there, and there's all these conversations going on, and healing's going on, right? And then all of a sudden, what happens? Dirt starts coming off from the ceiling, right? And you're like, what's going on up there? And all of a sudden, boom, you know, there's sections of the ceiling that are being removed. That's what's happening, right? And so, because they would have the you could go sit up there when it was in the heat of the day and that kind of stuff, it cooled the night, that you could go sit on the roof. That's why in the Old Testament, they always talk about putting a parapet up, that you put something up there to protect when people were up on your roof, okay? And so all of a sudden, boom, boom, it's coming, and these guys are dropping this guy through. You know, I don't know whether they do it on an angle or they took him a little bit or however they got this guy in there, but they're getting him through the hole. I don't even know how they knew exactly where Jesus was in there. But anyways, they've got that spot, and they're bringing it down right in front of Jesus, right? And everybody's kind of thinking, well, what is happening here, right? Jesus kind of probably stops in the middle of this. Could you imagine it happening right now? I mean, you know, hey, how are you? Can I help you out? Jesus looks and says what? Not a word. What does he see? No. See the sinner. What does the Bible say? He saw the faith. He saw their faith. Their faith, not his faith. He saw their faith. He looked and saw the faith of the friends. The friends were willing to do whatever it took to bring their friend to Jesus. I want you to think about that. Just stop and pause on that one. A real friend will do whatever it takes to bring their friend to Jesus, because they know what the ultimate cure is. A real friend will bring their friend to Jesus no matter what it takes. They carried him. We're not told how far they carried him. I mean, it could have been just down the street. But Jesus has already been there a couple of times. They could have done that. Maybe they were traveling for days and just happen to catch Jesus while he's in Capernaum. Maybe Jesus is hanging out in Capernaum just long enough for them to get there. This is the climax of the moment. He knew they were on their way, and he's waiting for them, and he's talking a little bit more. I don't know how that plays out, but it didn't take Jesus by surprise, right? And so these guys show up, and he sees the faith of the friends. How cool is that? I want to submit something to you here, because it doesn't turn around and he never says to the young man then, based upon his faith. Based upon the faith of the friends, he's going to extend forgiveness to the paralytic. Now, at the end, and so I'm going to put this up there for my parallelism, the paralytic is going to have to express what? Faith, because Jesus is going to tell him what? Get up and walk. At that moment, the paralytic's going to have to believe. I'll come back to that at the very end of this part. The paralytic's going to have to believe that he can really be healed in order for him to do that. So there is a part where the paralytic does express his faith. It's individual faith brings you to Jesus. Okay. However, it's the faith of other people who originally draw you there. Marsh and I came to faith because of the faith of Woody and Della Prophet. Do you track that? Because Woody and Della Prophet knew that we were worth spending time with in discipling. Bob and Marcia Corbin came to faith because of the faith of Bob and Marcia Key. Do you remember the Bob Key? Do you remember the Keys? That goes way, way back, doesn't it? These guys knew me before I was saved. I worked with Bob in the military. He was a programmer. I was a programmer. He was an E7, and I was the officer. Anyways, so, but his wife, what, his name was Marcia. My wife's name was Marcia. Rita Lynn was secretary. I'll blast out of that one. Bob, Marcia's on the phone. Great. Which one? But Bob kept inviting me to go to church with him. We had my flavor. We had Marcia's flavor. And we'd go to that place. And then things happened where our flavors didn't work out well. And so we were invited again. And so we met Woody and Della, and they came over and visited us, and life happened. But our faith, do you get it? I'm teaching today. This is so cool for me. Not because of anything special in me, but because of people who were faithful. I just named four. Get it? Who were faithful to bring me to Jesus. I wasn't paralytic, but I really was. Because I was paralyzed in my own sin. I wasn't going to Jesus on my own. People took me there. They carried me there. Is there somebody who needs carried? Somebody you know. They literally, almost physically, pick them up. I'm taking you to church, baby. I'm taking you. And don't just bring them to church. Bring them to Jesus, okay? But you get where I'm going? I mean, you're not really going to do that. But that's the picture. They carried him. Jesus saw their faith. And through that, he extended the opportunity for this young man to come to faith. And if his friends would never have brought him by faith, he wouldn't have been had the opportunity to believe. I just want you to think about that. It's very important. Okay, so let's go on to this next phase. This is important, this display of authority. And this is where it's going to go in a little detail for some of you. But listen to what I'm going to say in this, because it's very, very important. Okay? The diagnosis of Messiah. Man is made of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Okay? My body relates to the earth. My soul relates to people. My spirit relates to God in the spiritual realm. Okay? In the Greek, that's the soma, the psychos, and the pneumos. Okay? Now, we understand those terms a little bit. You say, oh, those are Greek words. But you get them because we talk about psychosomatic illnesses and somapsychotic illnesses. A psychosomatic illness is when I have problems in the soulful range, and it has effects. So I have ulcers. Sometimes you get ulcers because of anxiety and those kind of stuff. Sometimes people have heart attacks because of the pressure situations that they're in. Somapsychotic, I can't take 24-hour antihistamine medicine. When Bob takes 24-hour antihistamine medicine, I don't care, you can tell me whichever one you want, the Claritin, the Allegra, Xerotec, I've tried them all. Bob becomes, Marcia doesn't like when I use this term, but Jeffrey Dahmer. I want to take people's heads off. I literally become extremely angry. I almost broke my laptop once when it was taking Xerotec, and I slammed my laptop down, and I said, I can't take that one either! And I told my twins we're going to baseball practice. I said, let's go! I think one of them wanted to drive that day. Anyways, so. But that is, I took a pill. I took some chemicals, and I put them in my body, and they began to have a psychological effect upon me. I became angry. Does it make sense? And so we understand how those things. So some people can't, like for me, drinking milk, I mean, it causes me problems, right? But it doesn't really cause me psychological problems. But for some people, even drinking milk or whatever can cause them anxiety issues and that kind of stuff. It's just an amazing thing. We're a ball of chemicals, and those things can happen that way. So psychosomatic illnesses, somapsychotic illnesses. Now, the problem, though, with the American Psychiatric Association and stuff like that, in their etiologies, they do not consider the most important part of man. Man is not a beast. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a, what's the part that's not squared off there? Spirit. We have a spirit. We have a pneumos, and so they totally ignore the pneumos, and so we come to this situation where we have what's called pneumopsychotic illnesses, or I call then pneumopsychotic illnesses and pneumosomatic illnesses. Because the reality is that the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus, right? Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. That's called a spiritual problem that's coming into your flesh. Sometimes those ulcers and those heart attacks are results of sin and not trusting God, not necessarily on the social plane. We buy into the world and ignore the spiritual realm. My soma psychotic issues with 24-hour antihistamines, ready for this one, potentially became soma psychotic pneumatic problems. What do I mean by that? Well, I took ingested that antihistamine, right? It began to make me what? Angry. And in my anger, I what? I sinned against others. Do you get it? And so I can't ignore that. It doesn't matter whether it was that little pill's fault, because it wasn't the little pill's fault. In the end, I responded to the things that were going on in me. So we have to understand that there is this realm, is all I'm trying to bring to you, okay? So, because this, years ago, I got to teach at the mental health facility of the VA, and I got to teach on the scripture of mental health, okay? And I went through case studies, biblically, according to the DSM, and we're up to DSM-5 now, okay? And so the DSM stands for the Diagnostic Statistical Manual for psychiatrists. And so I don't believe necessarily in psychiatry as we do it today. I'm more in the realm of biblical counseling. However, there's a realm where I need to understand what they teach and how I can relate things to them, okay? And there is grains of truth where things come from it. As we talk about the statisticals, the stats, and the diagnoses, the analytical processes, and these kind of things, that we're going to look at it. So how would the world treat what's going on at this moment? Okay, they're bringing in this guy who is a paralytic, right? How would the world see this moment? They would either see it as a somatic issue because he's paralyzed because he has a physical problem, right? What if it's not physical? What if we know it's not physical? Nothing ever happened to this guy. He didn't fall off the roof. There's no reason for this, okay? And he just has this because we do see it. It's called conversion disorder, or it's called functional. The new term for this now is functional neurological symptom disorder, okay? And so conversion disorder, and I want to read this for you. It goes all the way back even to Freud coming in with all this stuff, okay? Conversion disorder. So I want you to listen to this. I'll try to slow down a little bit. Marcia was kind of like, man, you're talking like the FedEx commercial. So I'm going to slow down, okay? I want you to listen to this because this is really kind of cool. This is the world. This is the world speaking without knowledge of the spirit realm, okay? Conversion disorder, also known as functional neurological symptom disorder, is a psychiatric disorder characterized by symptoms affecting sensory or motor function. These signs and symptoms are inconsistent with patterns of known neurologic diseases or other medical conditions. Although conversion disorder has no organic basis, that means not we can find in the body, the symptoms significantly impact the patient's ability to function. Moreover, the symptoms cannot be controlled at will and are not considered to be faked, intentionally by the patient. The term, quote-unquote, conversion disorder was first mentioned in literature by Sigmund Freud. The Austrian neurologist and founder of psychoanalysis believed that functional systems that could not be explained by neurologic diseases or other underlying medical conditions reflected an unconscious conflict. Are you listening to hear this? Okay, we can't explain this. There's nothing organic. There's nothing bodily that we can put this to. So this has got to be something outside of the body, but we don't believe in a what? A spirit. We don't believe in God. Yeah, Sigmund Freud. His God was nature, right? It's kind of like Einstein, okay? So we don't believe that's sad because they're Jewish, okay? So we don't believe in that. So we got to assign it to something. So we just know there's some kind of internal conflict going on. In this context, the word conversion refers to replacing a somatic symptom with a repressed idea. the understanding of conversion disorder is still largely limited and continually evolving, okay? Psychological, social, biological factors can all contribute to precipitate or perpetuate conversion disorder. Often, there is a trauma, adverse life event, or acute chronic stressor preceding the symptoms of conversion disorder. Something happened. That's all we know. Something happened, there's an internal conflict, and now the person is working out in this paralysis. And then whatever area that it affects, it happens there. And I'll come back to that in a moment, okay? So down in the DSM, in addition, the particular symptom appears to serve one of two specific psychological purposes. One, as primary gain, the symptom, quote-unquote, buries an unconscious mental conflict. An unacceptable, painful thought is repressed and the emotional energy is converted to a physical symptom. Usually the specific symptom, quote-unquote, chosen, represents the conflict symbolically. Secondly, as secondary gain, the symptom gets the patient something he wants or allows him to avoid something he doesn't want. Coalesce all that down. I'm suffering from guilt. I did something. It's sin. God has placed in every individual an awareness of who he is, an awareness of what moral law is. Read Romans chapter 2. When those who are not under the law do the things according to the law, they prove to themselves that there is a law. That's how I got saved. I got saved in Romans 2. When I realized that my own law, that I couldn't live to my own law, there's no way I could live to God's law, and I realized I was massively condemned, and all I could say is, God, if you could save this wicked soul, I'm yours. When those who have no law do the things that are according to the law, they prove to themselves that there is a law. It's really amazing to talk to people when they want to talk about morality, and they have no concept that morality ultimately has the basis in God. Make sense? That's why people are struggling right now, because the morality that you grew up with is not the morality of today. But if you don't have your basis of your morality to be on the Bible, you have no understanding of why your morality is even your morality. And why aren't these people obeying the morality that you had when you don't have a basis for your morality? Well, what's going to happen with the next generation? It's going to become more debased because there is no basis for morality. But God placed inside you, Romans chapter 1, the knowledge in John chapter 1, the understanding that he is God and that there is the right and wrong. And so when you do what's wrong, you have an internal conflict. Isn't it kind of interesting how, from their perspective, what do we call that? Well, we call it sin. We call it conscience. We call it the Holy Spirit, that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Inwardly, everyone knows that they're going to give an account for doing wrong. And so you have two choices. You either get saved, right? Or you seek to suppress it. That's what the world is doing out there right now. They're seeking to suppress you because they want to suppress truth. Because if they can suppress truth, it doesn't exist. The sad thing is what? It exists and it's within them. And so you have these individuals. And so some people who are in catatonic states are in this paralytic state that we're talking about, where they don't talk, they don't do anything, they just stand there because they are suppressing guilt within them. And it's been proven where people have gone in and have been able to witness the people while they're in those catatonic states. So when people, for example, when people are in a coma, never assume that they can't hear you. They hear everything you talk about. If you go into a room where somebody's in a coma, speak words of life. Okay? Because they hear you. I love witnessing to people, even if they're in a coma, because I believe they hear me. Okay? And so people in a catatonic state, in my day we had mental hospitals, okay, state hospitals. And I remember going into the state hospitals. This is one of the things my mom and dad did with serving and stuff like that. And so I've seen headbangers and big guys in diapers and just all this kind of stuff. So I went into these, before I was saved, I went into these state hospitals and we served there. So I got to see all these things. And I saw people in catatonic states and stuff like that. I didn't know to witness to them at that point. Make sense? We were just there to love on them, to be nice to them, be kind to them. Okay? This individual that we're going to look at right now, Jesus is going to diagnose his issue. But he's not diagnosing it according to the wisdom of the world. He's diagnosing it according to the wisdom of God. because he is God, right? And so how does he diagnose it? He diagnoses it as a pneumosomatic illness called what? Sin. How do I know that? Because he says it to the guy. He knows everything. He doesn't go and touch him. He doesn't heal his body. He forgives his sin. He knows the issue this guy really has, and that is he's suppressing guilt, and it's coming out in a paralysis. I don't know what he did. That's why I'd love to know the backstory. I don't know what he did, but he must have done something horrendous in his own mind where he's not even moving anymore. And his friends love him in spite of it, to the point where they pick him up and they carry him to Jesus. I'm not talking about the scribes and Pharisees today and who can forgive sins. We'll talk about it real quick, just mention it, but that's not the point here. Could you imagine the joy of the friends when this guy gets up? Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. Wow. He knows. Could you imagine the guy on the pallet? What went through his brain at that moment that let him know that Jesus really knew? Did he come up with that the sin? That whole act that he was trying to suppress, did it all come up? And all of a sudden he's faced with it? And Jesus says what? You're forgiven. And he forgives him at that moment. So the deliverance of the Messiah, he forgave the sins of the young man. And at that moment, then there's this hubbub, right? That goes on. And Jesus, he knows the thoughts of everybody who's there. And he says to him, he says, why are you reasoning within yourself about whether I can forgive sins or not? What's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven you or rise up and take up your bed and walk? But so you know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, son, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Could you imagine the moment at this moment? Talk about pressure on this kid on the mat. I don't know if you thought about it. I'm just laughing over this thing because I had the message done way on Wednesday because we had to prepare for the graduation. So I've been meditating on all this stuff all week. I'm chomping at the bit to share all these things with you. Yeah? And I'm thinking, Jesus is, he just places his whole authority, that he's true, the veracity of who he is. He's basing it all upon this fact of this guy who's been suppressing his guilt, and that he's going to get up and walk. This guy may turn around and say, "Nah, man, you can't do this. I know you can't do that. Just pick me up and take me out." I mean, at this moment, everybody's going to say, "What? Well, I knew he didn't have it. He can't forgive sins." But this guy he gets up, and he takes his bed. Now I don't know how he walks out of this place, because this place is what? Packed. He probably did. He probably jumped so high. He's probably so elated. He probably jumped up high, and his friends are like, "Ah!" You know, take him out. I mean, because everybody's excited. Everybody's talking, you know. And how does he go? I don't know how he gets out. But anyways, we're not told that. There's things I wonder about, though. Are they, what happened afterwards? Give me the rest of the story. Anyways, what an amazing moment this is. And we're just told that the people are filled with what? Wonder. Could you imagine being there? I mean, you're even outside the house. You don't even be inside the house. And you see this guy being carried in. And next thing you know, this guy's running out with the bed. Whoa, something just happened in there. Isn't God good? Amen. Amen. All the time. But the paralytic, the paralytic, again, had to believe. Faith has to be individual. He couldn't get saved because of his friends. In the end, he had to make the decision to believe. And I think it's really cool that Jesus staked his ministry on the faith of that one guy. Isn't that kind of cool? What if you were that one guy? What if you were that one guy? So in the end, do you believe that Christ can heal you if he is willing? Can he heal you? Not saying that he's going to. Again, he may have a purpose for the illness, the disease, whatever that you have. Are you willing to accept it? Are you willing to glorify him in the midst of all that? But do you believe he can? Secondly, do you believe that Christ can redeem your family, friends, your family members, and your friends? What are you willing to do to bring them to Jesus? That's my next question. See, I knew it was flowing right there. Is there then a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the just excitement of your word, Lord, in what you have done in the lives of people in the past, but what you do in our lives as well. Lord, we all, if we know you, we have stories of how you've worked in our life and how you have brought us to faith. Lord, I pray that we would not stop that moment with the wonder and excitement of knowing you. Lord, help us to want to bring our friends to you. Help us to be willing to lose friends. Help us to be willing to lose family, Lord, in order that they might come to know you as their Savior. I thank you, Lord, again, for the faith of Bob and Marcia Key. I thank you for the faith of Woody and Della Prophet. I thank you, Lord, for the faith of Dick and June Corder, who soaked their lives into us as well. Lord, and so many others that I can talk about, the Ruckmans, who spent so much time investing in my life, in Marcia's life. Lord, help us to be faithful, to be about your kingdom, and to know that you can take even the faith the size of a mustard seed, and you can make mighty things out of it. Help us to glorify you, Lord, as individuals and as in a body, as an assembly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.